chapter 21, 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to read a couple of verses, well, more than a couple, from chapter 21 and into chapter 22. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered him, Ahimelech the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I'm sending you on. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread, provided the men have kept themselves from women. They needed to be ritually pure to eat this bread.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. The men's bodies are even holy on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd." If you read the whole story, that's kind of inserted there as like a literary thing. You kind of, well, what's this doing here? And sadly, it comes back a bit later, but it just kind of adds to the tension if you're reading this like a narrative. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any weapon because the king's mission was urgent." The priest replied, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." That day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, to the king of Gath, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." This was what they were singing, the praise songs. This is what got Saul so angry, why he wanted to kill David, is because David was getting more glory and fame than him. And that's what they used to sing, and that's what got Saul angry. And they heard about it in Gath, that they sang that about David. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making mocks on the door of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house?" David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Herat. Heavenly Father, this is your word. It's what, how you involved yourself in the life of David in days gone by. And Lord, we want to know what you are saying to us through what we see you doing with David. So please speak to us this morning. Lord, help us to concentrate and hear the thus says the Lord this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you see God? If only I could see God, you might say. Or if only God would speak to me. Or maybe, why is God so hidden? I don't know whether you've ever been in the place where you have thought those thoughts, because the situation with which you were confronted was so challenging. Maybe you're in a challenging situation now and you're wondering, where is God? Why can't I see him? Philip Yancey, in one of his books, speaks about this longing for God to be more immediate. But then he shows us in his book that there was a time in history when God was not hidden. A time when God spoke directly through the prophets. There was a time when God's presence was a cloud by day and fire by night. When the cloud stopped, the people stopped. When the cloud moved, the people moved. A time when God gave clear instructions, no chance to misinterpret them. Is that what we're talking about? Is that the kind of thing we would like, where it is as clear as a cloud moving and we follow? Well, Yancey makes a point quite clearly, it didn't help. The people still went their own way. The people still did their own thing. The Psalms are still full of people crying out to God, why have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten to be merciful? In spite of this immediacy of God, the people still felt, where is God? It seemed like God had somehow forgotten them. And the immediacy of God notwithstanding, the people still ended up in exile because they didn't obey what God was clearly saying to them. So in fact, it didn't really help the people in their relationship with God. In fact, if you look at the numbers, what started as a nation of God's people ended up a handful, what the Bible calls the remnant. Just from that whole, the nation, only a remnant remained faithful to God when he was so immediate to them. How we say, well, if only it was like it was when Jesus was around. I mean, Jesus spoke to the people. Jesus taught the people. Jesus performed miracles in front of the people. They could see it. If only we had that today. One word for you. Crucified. The immediacy of Jesus to the people, notwithstanding, they crucified him. And even his own disciples, who had spent 3 years with him, talking to him, eating with him, they went back to fishing. In fact, if you look at the numbers, we know that at one point Jesus preached to 5,000 men, not counting their families. But once Jesus was crucified, no one believed anymore. Even his own disciples thought, Jesus is now dead and buried. Let's go back to fishing. So the numbers don't really support our contention that the immediacy of God will make it easier for us to believe. But after Jesus rose from the dead, after his ascension back to the Father, after the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, only after God started operating on the principle that without faith it is impossible to please God, only then did Christianity take root in the world. Don't miss that. Only after God started operating on the principle that without faith it is impossible to please God, only then did Christianity take root and spread in the world. Do you still want to play the numbers game? Well, in 2015, Christians comprised the largest religious group in the world, 2.3 billion adherents. A third of the global population would have put Christian on their census form. And that growth has taken place in an environment where we do not experience the immediacy of God experienced in the Old Testament, where we did not have Jesus speaking face to face like at the time of Jesus. Makes you think, doesn't it? In other words, in God's wisdom, the environment in which we live today, which in an environment seems to include the hiddenness of God, this is the environment in which faith flourishes. That's God's wisdom. And the numbers seem to support that contention. Last week, we left David saying goodbye to his friend Jonathan. And after they had said goodbye, we read this. David left and Jonathan went back to the town. Now David is on his own. Behind him are the crack troops of Saul. They are coming with one intention, to kill him. Ahead of him is the vast desert. David is on his own. And what did David do? David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Now, Ahimelech operated from a sanctuary. A sanctuary was a place set aside for the worship of God. It's a place to which the priests would come and they would minister. A sanctuary was a place associated with the presence of God. And David's first port of call was a sanctuary. In today's terms, we might talk about a church building. We sometimes call this a sanctuary, don't we? We associate this place with the presence and the worship of God. From time to time, I've come out my office and walked through here, and I've seen somebody's quietly sitting here, and I've gone to them and I've said, can we chat about anything? And some of them have wanted to chat, others have just wanted to sit quietly. They just wanted a place of quiet, a sanctuary. In the old days, the churches were left unlocked. The invitation was to whosoever will come and find sanctuary. Of course, today churches are locked because of vandalism and theft, but the tradition remains. A sanctuary is a safe place, perhaps to meet with God. David goes to the sanctuary. Now, Ahimelech is suspicious. What is David doing here? He's all alone. He's out of breath. What are you doing here? And David responds by telling a lie. David responds by telling a lie. Now, I want to clarify something here. David's life isn't held up as a moral model for us to emulate. Don't make that mistake. His life is not a moral model to emulate. David's life isn't an ideal life. David's life is an actual life, like yours and mine. It's an actual life. David's company, though, is very attractive to us because we don't feel inadequate in David's presence, thinking, well, I could never live a life like David. Actually, in many areas, the lives we live are better than the way David lived his life sometimes. But in David, we find someone who, his failures notwithstanding, didn't give up and withdraw from God. Keeping company with David inspires us to keep going, to not give up on God either, our failures notwithstanding. And so, desperate, breathless, David enters the sanctuary and he comes just as he is. He comes hungry. Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. Now, let me just explain to you that part of the ritual in the sanctuary involved 12 loaves of bread. It was called the bread of the presence. Each Sabbath, fresh loaves had been baked and these fresh, hot bread were brought in. And they were put there and they were displayed, thought to be in the presence of God in the sanctuary. And that bread served as a reminder when it was seen there that this is the presence of God. Now, here is the ritual. Each Sabbath, these fresh loaves were displayed. And the 12 one-week-old loaves were given for the priests to eat. But they were meant for priests to eat. In terms of the law, only the priests were allowed to eat them. Breathless, desperate, hungry, David enters a sanctuary. Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever you can find. And Ahimelech, not a literalist, gave those loaves to David. And you know what? 1,000 years later, Jesus uses what David did, what Ahimelech did then, as a positive illustration of breaking the letter so that he could retain the spirit of the sanctuary. Interesting. But David wants more. You see, not only is he hungry, he's also vulnerable. Don't you have a spear or a sword here? Well, it turns out there is a sword. The sword David had brought back after defeating Goliath. There the sword was as a reminder of God's act of deliverance of his people from Goliath. And Ahimelech gives David the sword. So there, David comes into the sanctuary. He's desperate, he's hungry, he's vulnerable, and David left the sanctuary with bread and a sword. Bread and a sword. Both associated in Scripture with the Word of God, the bread of life, the sword of the Spirit. God's Word is bread. God's sword, God's Word is a sword. When desperate, without provision, without weapons, we seek sanctuary. We enter weakened and in dangers. We may leave strengthened, and equipped. Do we see God? When last did we enter the sanctuary hungry, vulnerable, and left strengthened and equipped? Could it be we saw God? David left the sanctuary at Nob, and that David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, Gath was David's second port of call. And by going to Gath, David showed terminal bad judgment. What was he thinking? Gath, the hometown of Goliath. David had killed Goliath. David now had Goliath's sword strapped around his waist. And David, in his desperation to escape Saul, heads for Gath. And when the servants of the king of Gath recognized David, well, David is in all sorts of trouble. What does David do? He pretended to be insane, scratching the doors, drooling down his beard. The king of Gath stands watching this for a while. Finally, the king said to his men, "Must you bring me a madman?" With the result, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Do we see God? Have we ever done silly things in the past? Things that we regretted doing and somehow managed to survive? Were we just lucky that we got away with it? Or maybe, as we look with the eyes of faith, could it not have been God we saw saving us from our own folly? David's third port of call, the cave of Adullam. And we are told what happened at that cave. Soon his brothers and other relatives joined him. And then we see family coming to David. Now I know not all of us have happy families, but I listen to your stories and I know that many of us have strong family connections. Families are there to support us, to surround us. Families are the ones who are honest with us even when it hurts. David was in the cave of Adullam. He hung out with his family in the shelter of a cave. And something else happened there. Other discontents, other people who were in debt, other people who were running for various reasons, others who could relate to David's plight, they started to filter in to David's circle of friends. We read that 400 found their way to David. Later on, that became 600. What was God doing? He was building the nucleus of David's army for when he became king. Do we see God? Could it be that God operates through our family, through our friends, our blood family, our church family, friends inside the church, friends outside the church? David was strengthened. David was energized in the cave of Adullam with family and friends. Could it be that family and friends are instruments through whom God works? Is that not a place where perhaps we see God? David's fourth port of call is an interesting one. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab. Now we've seen that his family is important to David. He didn't want them to suffer at Saul's hand. And so he tries to find a place of refuge for his family. And he goes to the king of Moab and he asks, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do with me?" Now, after running for his life from the king of Israel, Saul, after being refused sanctuary by the king of Gath, it must have been a relief to David when the king of Moab actually offered him sanctuary for his parents. Was David simply lucky? Was the king in a good mood? I know that genealogies are not placed where we normally have our devotions. I know that. We kind of skip them when we read the Bible. But sometimes when we read the genealogies, we find little nuggets in those genealogies. I hope you are familiar with the book of Ruth. If you're not, it's only 4 chapters. I would love you to go and read the book. During a famine in Israel's time, Naomi, an Israelite, headed with her family for Moab to escape the famine. while she was there, her sons married two Moabite women. Sadly, her husband and two sons died in the land of Moab. Now, when the famine in Israel ends, Naomi heads home. And one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, who was a Moabitess, insists on coming with her. Beautiful love story follows, and Ruth, the Moabitess, marries Boaz, an Israelite. Here's the genealogy. Ruth, the Moabitess, and Boaz have a son, and his name is Obed. Obed has a son, and his name is Jesse. And Jesse has a son. You know what his name is? David. The same David that is now running for his life, the same David who now approaches the king of Moab and who grants sanctuary to his parents. Why? Could it be that David's great-grandmother was Ruth, a Moabitess? Do we see God? Well, maybe not. But does that mean that God isn't looking out for you? It could be that something fortuitous which happens now was the fruit of God's plans, which he put in motion years ago. I've spoken about God as the divine author and about how God knows how the story will end and how God, the divine author, makes sure that things are in place when he needs them for us to make sure that his story ends the way he wants it to end. God, the divine author, works in ways we might not understand, ways we do not see, to make sure things happen now the way he wants. Roman Turski was a Polish pilot. He operated, he lived kind of just near the outbreak of the Second World War. One occasion he was flying his plane back to Poland. He developed engine trouble and he had to land in Vienna to have it fixed. Vienna was controlled by the Nazis. Turski stayed in a hotel, and on one occasion he went out of the hotel to go and get something. And as he was going through the door, this frightened man ran past him, banged into him, and Turski was about to berate him when he looked at the man's face and just saw terror in his face. And the man said, "Gestapo, Gestapo." Turski grabbed this man, rushed him up to his bedroom. He was just a slight man, a small man, put him at the foot of his bed, covered blankets on that, and Turski himself got into bed. There was a banging on the door. The Gestapo came in. Turski knew enough words in German to know that this man was a Jew running from the Gestapo. The Gestapo examined Turski's passport and left without searching the room. This Jewish man was overwhelmed with gratitude towards Turski. They worked out a plan, because how was this man going to get out of Germany, out of Austria? And they worked out a plan that Turski was willing to fly him across the border. He needed to land for petrol at Krakow, but Turski knew that the Nazis were in Krakow, so he got out his map and he worked it out, and he flew over the border and he landed in a meadow. Turski got out. The Jew got out, and Turski went on to Krakow, and indeed his plane was searched by the Nazis. Poland was invaded by the Germans, and Turski flew for Poland in their air force. And then when it was overrun by the Germans, Turski went to England and became part of the Battle of Britain. One skirmish he flew, he was in the midst of all these planes that were breaking up, and the tailpiece of one of the planes hit his plane and caused him severe physical damage. And was kind of blinded because of the blood, he went and he crash-landed back in England, and he learned later that his skull had been fractured, and that the head surgeon of this hospital said, "It's just, there's nothing I can do for this man. It's useless to operate." However, this is how Turski tells the story. He said, "When I came to from my operation, I looked up, and I saw this face with big brown eyes, narrow face, staring down at me. And the man said to me, 'Do you remember who I am? You saved my life in Vienna.'" Turski did remember the man. But he noticed that he was wearing a white smock. And he said to this man, "How did you find me? Do you work here?" And the man replied and said, "It's a long story. Just before the war, I escaped and reached the safety of Scotland. When one of your Polish squadrons distinguished itself in the Battle of Britain, I thought you might be in it. So I wrote to the Ministry of the Air Ministry and found you. How did you know my name? Tursky asks. He said, remember when we looked at the map, working out my escape route? Your name was on the map. The man continued. He said, yesterday I read a story in the newspapers about a Polish hero shooting down 5 enemy planes in one day and then crash landing near this hospital. It said your condition was hopeless. I immediately asked the Royal Air Force in Edinburgh, where I was stationed, to fly me here. Why? Asked Tursky. I thought that at last I could do something to show my gratitude. You see, I'm a brain surgeon, and I operated on you this morning. So what's the point of David and a Moabite great-grandmother? What's the point of this Tursky story? Well, here's the point. At times, we may not see God. But faith demands that we believe that God is always at work. Sometimes we will get to see Tursky, Moabite great-grandmother. But I suspect that at times we won't see God. Because this remains true. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Do we see God? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. What we must never forget is this. God always sees us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Shall we pray? Father, I know that there are folk here this morning who are facing really challenging times and do wish, do pray for some indication of your presence. And Lord, my prayer is in your great grace and mercy that you would reveal yourself in whatever way you choose. You are God, we are not. You can choose how to reveal yourself. But Lord, even if you choose to remain hidden, because we have 2 illustrations here of how you are able to work in a hidden way, way in advance of what we are going through now, that we can believe that nevertheless you have our best interests at heart. And that, Lord, whatever it is we are facing, you see us. And we'll work things out according to the good pleasure of your will. Lord, encourage us this morning, please, as we know that you see. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief.